Well, good morning again. Good morning again. If everyone could please go ahead and come back to their seat. Good morning. If everyone could please go ahead and come back to your seat, that would be great. Before we get into our preaching message today, we wanted to give an update on something that we shared with you last week. Last week we mentioned that we were in talks with a school that specialized in helping children with autism about the potential of renting the Hope Kids building that's next to us. I'm happy to report that their board unanimously approved doing that. And we're in the process of working out official paperwork, and as mentioned last week, that involves them bringing some investment to that building with purchasing some doors and helping to redo floors and paint and different things like that. So there will be more details to come, but wanted to let you know that good news that beginning this next school year, we will be hosting Karis Academy at our property here as they seek to serve kids with those special needs. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our series working through the book of Titus entitled Blueprints. Please go ahead and open your Bibles to Titus 1. Now, when I was in ninth grade, my science class in ninth grade was focusing on physical science, which included an introduction to chemistry. So one of the things you need to know about chemistry, and really most anything you study, is the equipment that's used in it. And so our teacher, rightfully so, made sure that early on we understood what a beaker was, what a flask was, what a test tube and other pieces of equipment were. So to make sure we understood this before we killed ourselves with Bunsen burners and things like that, because we didn't understand what pieces of equipment did what, there was a quiz. And we knew the quiz was coming, so I got to class a little early that day, and my lab partner and I were like, let's review real quick. We'll make sure we do well on this quiz. So we were going through the different items, and my lab partner got to the chemistry version of this tool right here. And he says, I can't remember what this is called. And I'm like, I gotcha. Here's what it's called. I know this. And we continued to move on with our review. Well, we took the quiz, we turned it in, and I felt really good. I knew I had aced it, and that is what caused me to be so surprised. When, at the end of class, my lab partner and I both received our quizzes back with a big red F right at the top of it. Now, for a ninth grader who was very prideful of the fact that he was a straight-A student and knew he had aced every question on there, I was quite offended that there was an F on my paper, and the teacher said, I need to speak with both of you after class. Okay, so we went up after class, and I'm all ready to defend, and she says, you got an F because you were caught cheating. I hadn't cheated. I was really offended. We're going to be calling your parents and discussing this with them, and I want you to know this will not be tolerated in my class. And I couldn't understand. We hadn't cheated. And so I asked, what was going on? Why would you think I had cheated on this? Well, she pointed to our answer on a particular question and said, there is no way anybody would answer this, let alone two of you. Clearly you were looking off of each other's papers. Because she informed us that these were called tongs, not thongs, like I had put down. Now, I will contend to this day that this is what we called those things in my house. My mom disagrees with me, but I am convinced that is what we called these. And being back in the 80s, those were also another name for flip-flops, just so you know. The point of that is this. I had a faulty understanding of what that was called. And so it didn't matter that I reviewed it. It didn't matter that I studied it. Clearly, I didn't study the right thing or I would have gotten the right answer. But it caused this ripple effect of problems that began to occur because now I'm accused of cheating, all this because I started with a faulty understanding. Today, we're going to see that Paul addresses some teaching that is really doing the same thing in the church in Crete. It's faulty. It hurts other people. It's disastrous, but it's much worse than getting the answer to tongues wrong. It is completely undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we continue working our way through Titus today, we're going to see that protecting an accurate understanding of the gospel is the vital foundation for every believer. Last week, Mike talked about Paul's instructions to Titus for elders. Today, we're going to be looking at the false teachers that were rampant among the church in Crete. They were opposing this gospel work, and we're going to see how the church in Crete was being led astray. Let's look at our text for today. It's Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's pray before we dive into this text. Father, I pray that you would help us today to rightly understand your word, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate it fresh to us today, that we would have accurate understanding. Protect my mouth from speaking things that are false, and soften our hearts to receive the wonderful truth of the gospel and the warning that there is for us in this passage that we look at today. We ask this in your name, Lord. Amen. Well, as Mike covered last week, Paul writes this letter to Titus. And he says that what he wants Titus to do is to put what remained into order. That was why Paul left Titus in Crete. Paul then goes on to tell Titus in verses 5 through 9 of the way he's going to do this is by appointing elders or pastors, overseers in every town. And he gives this pretty impressive character list of qualities that they need to have. And he ends that with this quality and requirement in verse 9. Titus 1:9 says, He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Our passage today starts with a warning and the reason why Paul gave Titus this instruction in verse 9. And that brings us to our first point, the flourishing of false teaching. So let's look at the situation that's happening in Crete. As we've heard for the last couple weeks, as you've been getting little tidbits of an overview of what life was like in Crete, the society in Crete was rampant with sinful behavior. In verse 12, Paul even quotes a Cretan poet or prophet, and his name is Epimenides, who he's quoting, who 500 or 600 years before Paul had written this, said this, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And then Paul says in verse 13, "Yep, this testimony is true." You see, Crete was very far from any type of Christian culture, or some would say even a humane culture. They were the worst of the worst, and they were proverbial in the first century world for their moral decadence. Even people that weren't part of the church realized this. The Greek historian Polybius wrote, "It is almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete." Cicero, a Roman statesman, and we know that Rome wasn't exactly known for its compassion and kindness, he writes, "Moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable." Even heathens considered Cretans to be bad. That's pretty bad. And looking back at our text today, this quote from Epimenides describes these Cretans in three ways. First is liars. See, the falsehood of the Cretans was legendary. In fact, at that time, there was a derogatory term that people would use to Cretanize, which basically meant to lie through your teeth. And so even throughout that time, that was a derogatory thing. And even 2,000 years later in modern America, we still occasionally hear insults. Have you ever heard somebody hurl an insult at somebody, calling them a Cretan? This is where this comes from, this society. In fact, one of the many lies that the Cretans just stuck to their guns on, they were proclaiming that the grave of Zeus, the Greek god, who was immortal, was in Crete. Yeah, think about that for a second. The god who cannot die, his grave's right here. And they would stick by this. And people would just be, this is insane that they would think this. That was the way the Cretans would lie about things. They're also called evil beasts or evil brutes. See, Crete was actually a country that didn't have any wild animals. And what Epimenides is saying here with his sarcasm is that Crete's human inhabitants are taking the place of the wild beasts on the island with their savagery, their cunning, and their greedy behaviors. Tim Chester explains this in this quote. He says, the phrase translated evil brutes is literally dangerous animals. Crete was famous for having no dangerous animals, but the saying was that the human inhabitants more than made up for this lack of wildlife. Christians are repeatedly described in the Bible as sheep, with Jesus as our chief shepherd and church leaders as under-shepherds. You see the contrast between the description of people in Crete and Christians? So the problem in Crete is that these Christians do not want to be part of the flock under the shepherd. They want to be like solitary, wild animals, thinking of themselves individually and not being part of a community. Again, similar to Crete, modern American culture is not far off from this. Individualism in our society today is more rampant than I think it's ever been. The last thing people in Crete are called there are lazy gluttons. Literally, the words there are slow bellies. One commentator states that they themselves are called bellies because that is the member for which they live. Not hard to see a comparison to modern day, is it? Paul describes people like this in Philippians 3:19. He says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Church, we need to not miss the fact that gluttony is one of the many sins listed in the Word, one that many Christians today are ignoring, similar to Crete. Many ways, we are not much different than this. The Cretan society is notorious for being full of people who are full of themselves, living for themselves, wanting to do as little as possible, yet willing to do whatever it takes to protect their interests, even if it involves harming the people around them. It was really a horrible society. Today, we live in a world where lies can be perpetuated at an alarming rate. How many news stories in the last year have you heard where there have been hundreds of thousands of retweets and social media posts only to find out a mere matter of hours later, guess what? Those facts weren't right. They were wrong. Yet we have sat there, seen in part, assumed a lot of things, and began to rule from our judgment thrones about what the truth is and what it's not. How many times do we see in part, yet publish judgment as if we see in full? We become a society of armchair quarterbacks who are often more ready to blast our neighbor than to recognize our own need for a Savior and the commands of that Savior who says you're to love your neighbor. May we be careful. May we resist the inclination to be self-appointed rulers, working out our will for our good, for our purposes, for our glory. We also need to be sure that we are in a connected Christian community It's easy to get picked off when you're out on your own. We need to be in a community where we can receive counsel, where we can receive encouragement, input, protection, accountability, rather than being separated off. Tim Chester, again, I think is helpful here with this quote, "But sheep do not do well as wild animals. They need a flock and they need a shepherd. And that holds just as true amid the rampant individualism of Western culture today as it did among Cretan society then." Paul's warning to us is this: listen, don't be self-willed. Don't be independent. Don't assume you always know best. Be willing to sit under authority. However, in Crete, this self-indulgent culture is the fertile soil into which false teachers are sowing. The very first thing we see in verse 10 in our text is a warning. And here's something really scary about this warning. Look what it says there. It says, "There are many." This is a widespread problem in Crete. This is not simply one rogue wacko running through the island spouting things. There are many people. It would have been bad enough if there were just a few. But the Cretan church is riddled with rebellious people teaching false doctrine. Paul describes the characteristics of these teachers in this text. The first thing he calls them is insubordinate. Insubordinate, the rebellious people who are resisting any type of authority. The word insubordinate here actually implies a sense of defiance. These people aren't just not under authority, they are defying authority. Other translations list this as unruly or incorrigible. The sense here is that these teachers cannot endure to obey and must throw off this yoke of subjection. They are their own authority and answer to no one but themselves. Paul also says they're empty talkers, or some translations translate that vain talkers. Basically, these are people puffing themselves up, speaking emptiness, speaking things that are hollow, can't deliver on what the promises are, all for their own purposes and their own frivolous speculations that are in contrast to the sound and healthy doctrine that Paul says needs to be taught. He also says they're deceivers. I mean, I think that's pretty clear. They're just trying to get people to believe something that's just not true. Verse 14 in our text also describes them as people who have turned away from truth. Verse 11 tells us what their motive is. Look what it says there. It says, "They are teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." So let's recap these teachers. We have people who are defying authority. They have turned away from the truth. They are teaching meaningless untruths that are contrary to the gospel. They're trying to take others with them, and they're doing it all for shameful gain. And don't forget, there's many of them. The false teaching is flourishing in Crete, and it's having a bad effect. Look at verse 11 again. It says, "They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Some translations say this as, instead of upsetting whole families, subverting households. I think you see what's going on here. The fruit of this teaching is wreaking havoc throughout households. It is overturning the faith of entire families. In the Savar district of Bangladesh, there was a building, 8-story tall commercial residential building that was built. There were several shops that were in there, a bank, and there were a number of garment factories that set up shop in there, especially on the upper floors. Now, the problem with this building was that it was never designed to have factories in it. And in fact, the top 4 floors of this building were added without even getting a permit. So we have a building that was built for one need, added on additional things, put heavy equipment on there, and with the vibrating and operation of this equipment, cracks began to form in the building. One day before the building ultimately fell, there was evacuation orders given. Most of the shops and the bank closed up immediately. The garment factories, they told their workers that everything was safe. The very next day, that building collapsed on April 24th, 2013. 1,129 people died. Over 2,500 other people were injured. See, this is like the situation in Crete. People are building on a faulty foundation, adding things to it that were never designed to be on it. And it is going to crack and fall. And the damage will be devastating if it is not dealt with. Paul recognizes the danger of this and has instructed Titus to appoint elders who are going to face these false teachers head on. So, what exactly is the content of this false teaching that's flourishing throughout Crete? Brings us to our second point, the fallacy of false teaching. Verse 10 gives us insight into the source of this false teaching, where Paul calls out specifically the circumcision party. Now, the circumcision party refers to a group of Judaizers that Paul has contended with in many of his writings in various situations. Judaizers, you see, they were a religious party who insisted that to be a true Christian and to be saved involved keeping the law as well as believing in Christ and Christ's work. They were requiring Christians to be circumcised, take a ritual bath, and follow all of the Mosaic law if they wanted to be saved. Now, Paul and Barnabas confronted this group in Acts chapter 15. Here's the situation there. The church at Antioch had just had many believers come to believe in Christ. And almost immediately there was opposition. A group of men from Judea came down and began teaching to those people in Antioch that they needed to get circumcised and then they would be saved. And Paul and Barnabas resisted this, and a decision was made that a group of people would go to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, and they would pose this question to them and get a ruling from them as to what the truth was around this. So Paul and Barnabas and a group of people headed to Acts. Let's pick up the story in Acts 15:7. It'll be on the screen. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So Peter there in Acts 15 confirms Paul's stance on this, that salvation was by grace alone. You would think that this might settle the matter, but it doesn't. Paul had to repeatedly address this heresy. In fact, in the book of Galatians, one of the primary things that Paul addresses in his book to the church in Galatia was this issue of circumcision, this issue of ritual cleansing. In Galatians 2, we even find out that Titus wasn't a stranger to this controversy. Titus was with that group of people in Acts 15. He was there, and as a result of Peter's declaration and confirmation of the true gospel, Titus didn't need to be circumcised. So after vigorously defending this point throughout Galatians, Paul finally gets to this point in chapter 5. It's on the screen. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see, heretical thinking and the sin that ultimately results from following it cannot be compartmentalized. In verse 7, Paul says to the Galatians, you were running well, but this untruth is derailing them now. See, we are deceiving ourselves if we believe that a little heretical thinking does not affect our general condition. Sin splatters. It contaminates all of us. It contaminates those around us. When our girls were young, we tried to teach this concept to them one day. It was fairly common in our house that after a hard day of doing schoolwork, that Stephanie would treat the girls in the afternoon maybe with like a fruit smoothie or something like that. And it was something that everybody looked forward to. So, no surprise, one day at the end of school, Stephanie says, who wants a fruit smoothie? And the girls are like, yes, we want fruit smoothies. So they head to the kitchen. Stephanie gets out the blender. She puts in some yogurt. How about some strawberries? Yeah, strawberries. How about some blueberries? Yeah. Getting all of this in there. And then Stephanie announces she has one more special ingredient to add. And somewhat covertly, she produces this nice, dark, rich, heaping spoonful of potting soil. And she dumps it into the blender and mixes it up, pours glasses, sets them in front of our girls and says, enjoy. You can imagine that our girls took a little bit of offense to the idea that there might be potting soil in there, and a healthy, vigorous debate began on exactly how much potting soil can you consume in a fruit smoothie. Stephanie tried arguing, but you can't even see it. Look, it's the yummy pink stuff you normally like. But our girls, for some reason, seemed to think that no amount of potting soil was acceptable in a fruit smoothie. You see, our girls were quickly getting the point that we can mix things up, we can hide them, we can act like it's not there, but it still pollutes every mouthful of smoothie. As a sidebar, my wife, being the good mom she did fix them a nice smoothie without potting soil afterwards. Now see, the Judaizers were pushing this type of thinking, and they were pushing this agenda in more areas than circumcision. They were also trying to force food laws that would make a person clean or unclean. Let's look at verses 13 through 16 again. Paul says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who have turned away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The Jewish myths that are being called out here, commentators universally agree that, especially because of the pure and defiled language that comes later, that this is all related to Jewish food laws. This isn't something new that Paul has dealt with. There are other passages that we could dive into that talk about Paul's explanation of what food you can eat and not eat and what makes you clean and unclean. The point is this, is that really at the root, this is the exact same heresy as the circumcision. These are false teachers saying that you need to do specific works if you want to be saved, that just believing in Christ is not enough. However, Paul says in verse 16 that believing this heresy makes them detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Now, you honestly might ask, why are they unfit? How are they denying God? Aren't they saying, yeah, Christ is good, you just need to layer these good works on top of them? You see, they say they know God, yet they deny their knowledge of him, of the truth, by looking to their own efforts for cleanliness. You might remember back in Titus 1, verse 1, that Paul says that godliness comes through our knowledge of the truth. Not what these Judaizers are preaching, that it's coming from doing all of these works afterwards. You see, these Judaizers, they are their own God, they are their own Savior, and they are trying to do for themselves what only God can do for them. This is the anti-gospel. It is the opposite of the gospel, that man can save himself, that Jesus is not quite enough, an additional work is required. Paul says this makes them detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. What Paul's getting at is this: our works do not make us pure or holy. They can't do that. Our actions do not save us or make us clean before God. Only Christ can do that. Addressing this issue of purity, Lawrence Richards says this, which I think is helpful. Purity is a matter of the heart and one's moral character. The false teachers injected the Jewish distinction between pure and impure things and missed the point entirely. To a person whose heart is unregenerate, nothing is pure. To the person God has cleansed from within, mere things become irrelevant. You see, Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. It is a relationship with the Savior who has done it all for us. The gospel says that there was a creator who created man, and man rebelled from this creator. And because this creator is holy, because he's righteous, he can't let sin and rebellion go unpunished. But because of his great mercy, he sent his son to live the perfect life that we could not, like we sang earlier. To take the death that we deserved, the full punishment for our sins. And because he was sinless, God raised him on the third day, victorious over sin, death, and the grave. And now we can have a relationship with this God because we have been credited with the righteousness of this God as he takes the punishment of our sin. How could we ever think that we had anything to do with that? The only thing that we contribute to this storyline is our depravity, our sinfulness that needed death. It is ludicrous and a false gospel to suggest or teach that man could ever earn favor with a holy God because of his actions of righteousness. It is the anti-gospel. Jesus plus anything else is a false gospel. In my opening story of my ninth grade science class, you see, I had the right answer in there. I had a T, I had an O, I had an N, I had a G, I had an S. I even had them in the right order. But I had inserted something else in there. Something else had been added that corrupted the whole answer and made it wrong, and created this devastating ripple effect. All because of one faulty thing that was added. Remember Galatians 5:9? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The church had people coming to Christ, but bringing the Jewish leaven of their past with them. In other words, false teachers were teaching that being saved was Jesus plus rules, faith plus works, grace plus merit, Jesus plus tradition, and that is still a temptation for us today. Are there areas where we do this? Where we profess to know God, but we deny him by our works? Where do we say we believe we're saved by grace alone, but yet we function as if that's not true? See, there are countless ways this can manifest itself in our lives. Let me share with you one way it used to manifest itself in my life. For years, I struggled with a sense of legalism. I came to know Christ. I understood that I needed Christ, that there was no way for me to pay for my sin. But I had a faulty understanding, a good work ethic gone awry. that said that now that I was saved, I knew better. And it was up to me to keep myself there. And when inevitably I would fall short of living a pure and holy life before God, I would quickly go to the Lord in prayer to repent. But I put myself in a penalty box. I felt like I was maybe on probation for a while. My prayer life changed in those moments because who was I to ask God for this big prayer? Who was I to ask God to heal my eyes? Maybe He'll just help me have a good day. And after a period of time would pass inevitably when maybe I didn't have major screw-ups, I'd get to a place of faith again where I felt like I could ask God. I could begin to pray with boldness again, as if my works put me back in good favor with God. What a false gospel, I was thinking. That my confidence was in my work, not Christ's work. That I approached God on my merit, not Christ. Or worse, that His love for me was reciprocal to my love for Him. God is not defined by me. I was still sure God had saved me because I knew that couldn't happen apart from Christ. But I was in a penalty box. And there were times that God tolerated me rather than what Scripture says that He rejoices over me. During those years, I missed out. I missed out on a richer communion with this God of all grace because of the leaven of untruth in my heart that had taken hold and was affecting how I approached God. Friends, it is critical that we battle for the truth of the gospel in our lives. Are there areas where legalism is polluting your relationship with the Father? Where your behaviors are harming you and harming your household because you are building on a faulty foundation? Repent. Turn to Christ alone. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. It's safe to say that this is not a good situation in Crete. False teachers are flourishing. Their anti-gospel message is wreaking havoc on many. So how does Paul tell Titus to fix this? It's my final point. The fix for false teaching. It's really simple, the fix. We know from last week's message again that Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every town to go out and teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Paul instructs Titus in our passage today of two specific groups of people. First, the false teachers. In verse 11, he just gives very clear instruction. They must be silenced. They must be silenced. The Greek word there literally comes out to mean like their mouths must be stopped, muzzled, bridled. And the elders are accountable to make sure that the teaching in the churches is that of the true gospel and correcting, muzzling voices that would speak untruths. This is a mandate. Elders cannot accommodate wolves in sheep's clothing. The other group of people addressed here, along with the false teachers in verses 13 and 14, are those that are following this teaching. They've devoted themselves, as the word says, to commands of those who have turned away from the truth. His instructions in verse 13 are that this group should be rebuked sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Notice two things about this. First of all, this matter is serious. This is not something to be approached in a passive-aggressive manner. There's not an art of subtlety in dealing with this. This is to be faced head-on and to be rebuked sharply. But notice the other thing about this passage. The goal of this rebuke is not to put these people in their place. The goal of this rebuke is redemptive. The goal of this rebuke is that they would become sound in the faith. Mike alluded to this last week. The word sound that's used in verse 9 is the same word that's used in verse 14 for sound. It's the Greek word where we get our word for hygiene. It literally means clean and healthy. The goal of rebuking sharply is not to show our intellectual superiority or our spiritual maturity. It is to redeem people, that they would come to a place of health. They would come to a place of clean, healthy believing. That the futility of what they are believing would become clear, and that they would turn to God. Right doctrine is clean and healthy for its hearers. The fruit of this clean doctrine does the exact opposite of legalism. It makes these folks fit for good works. Not because those works will save them, but because the works become the fruit of their salvation, not the root of their salvation. Hear that again. Your good works are the fruit, the result of what Christ has done in you, not the reason for what Christ has done in you. It is not the root. Your works should be the fruit. And we must be diligent to protect the integrity of this gospel message. Nathan, Stephanie, will you come up, please? In closing, I want to remind us that this teaching in the first century Cretan church is alive and well in the church here in America. There are many false teachers under the guise of Christianity that are teaching a false gospel. Let's consider a few questions and ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate what actions we might need to take to protect an accurate understanding of the gospel in our lives. First of all, if you're here today and you are hearing for the first time of this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, how he made a way for you to be clean that you could never do for yourself, acknowledge the reality that you already know, that despite your best efforts that are often Herculean, despite your best works, you are not able to clean the stain of your sins. You may feel like your good outweighs your bad, and you're hoping that that's going to be enough in the end. That will never erase the guilt you carry. Look to Jesus, who extends that invitation to you for the great exchange, that you would repent, turn from your sins, put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ, accept him as Lord and Savior of your life. And in exchange, he credits to your account before God his perfect righteousness, that you could come boldly with confidence to the throne of grace and find mercy. If you already identify yourself as a Christian, I want you to consider three areas in your life. The first one is your foundational understanding, your foundational belief. If you identify yourself as a Christian, why? Why do you think you are a Christian? Is it because you attend church every week? Is it because you pray and talk to God and read your Bible more days than not? Is it because you are a really good person, at least compared to the people around you? That should never be our foundation. It is a faulty foundation. Let your foundation be because you know your works can never save you. But your full trust is in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, look at your daily life. I've already mentioned this earlier. Are there areas where you believe in salvation by grace alone, yet you function daily in your life as if you don't believe that? Like I did with the legalism that I struggled with years ago. Where are you trying to earn God's favor, or you're punishing yourself for sins that Christ paid for as if he was not enough? Look to Jesus. Find your identity in Christ. Experience the unmerited love and favor of God because of his faithfulness, not because of yours. Let your works be the fruit, not the root. The last area is in our community. Be discerning of your surroundings. Where are you exposing yourselves and maybe starting to walk down a path of following a teaching that's not the gospel? Where are those that you love being deceived by people preaching something other than Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone? Pray for boldness.
Pray for compassion and obedience to proclaim the true gospel message to these folks. In a 21st century American culture that is much, much like this first century Cretan culture, there are many voices that are distorting or rejecting the true gospel. We must contend with those voices. We must contend with our own hearts that want to pull us to believe that somehow we can save ourselves. Let's stand together. Let's consider this. Let's sing together of this great gospel and the God of this gospel.